Good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series in the Minor Prophets. This evening we begin a book which we'll be studying for a few weeks because it's not as short as many of the books leading into this book, and that is the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we've come here this evening, and it really is a refuge for us in a world that's lost, in a world that's confused about the truth. We find ourselves here in your word. We find ourselves enjoying the fellowship of one another and enjoying the worship and the praise, the time in your presence. We thank you that we have this refuge. We thank you that you're a strong tower that we can run into and find refuge in the storm. The righteous can run to you and be saved. Lord, I thank you so much for these Wednesday studies that we've been having these many years, and we've gone through so many books of the Bible, and each one just different and pertinent to what we're going through. You always choose to speak to our hearts, and I pray that this evening would be the same. That this series in Zechariah would help us to prepare our hearts for your second coming. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Zechariah, a very interesting book. The introduction will be somewhat similar to Haggai because of the time period that Zechariah wrote in. He was in that post-exilic period and really a ministry partner of Haggai. So some of this may be a little repetitive. I want to give you the full introduction, though, because some of us weren't a part of the series in Haggai. So let's start with the theme of this book. A very important and necessary theme for us today, it's return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. There probably couldn't be a better message for our generation today, and especially in our culture and in our nation, because we're a nation that at one time, not too long ago, for the most part, at least at a minimum, respected God and the things of God. Whether or not people believed in God and had a personal relationship with God, there was clearly a respect and a reverence for God some 50 years, 40 or 50 years ago, that just simply doesn't exist anymore. And I think the message of return to the Lord is one that is pertinent to us today. Now, Zechariah the prophet, His name means Jehovah remembers, or if you wish, Jehovah is renowned. He is remembered and Jehovah remembers. He's the second of three prophets who prophesied after the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon, again, the post-exilic period. The first was Haggai, which we just finished studying, who prophesied during the same time period. And the third, Malachi, which we'll get to at the end of this series of studies, who prophesied nearly 100 years later during the time of Nehemiah. Now, he describes himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at that. He says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Here he describes himself as the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. Now, Zechariah the prophet is also mentioned in the book of Ezra. And there, in chapters 5 and 6, he's simply called the son of Iddo. And this has caused some to wonder why the difference in genealogy. It's probable that Zechariah mentioned his father here in his book, whereas Ezra mentioned only his grandfather for a reason. It's not just a mistake. It's not a copying error. There's a reason. There's a purpose. And more than likely, Berechiah had died early. And now there is a direct link between grandfather and grandson, which would happen if the father died young. And so as Ezra is chronicling the history, Berechiah is out of the picture. His immediate relative is Iddo. He would have listed it that way. Whereas, of course, Zechariah would remember his father in his genealogy. And so I don't think this is a conflict or a contradiction. It's simply a different perspective. Now, he began his ministry about 18 years after the Jews had returned to Judah from Babylon. In about 538, they returned. So this is 520 BC, the same time period which Haggai prophesied. He was one of the exiles who returned to Judah with Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538 BC. Now, his grandfather Iddo seems to be mentioned among the returning priests by Nehemiah and Ezra. So he was a significant member of the nation of Israel, a member of the tribe of Judah, but someone who had he was a member of the tribe of Levi, but a part of the nation of Judah. He was a person who was prominent in the culture. He's mentioned several times in three separate books. So Zechariah comes from a well-known family of priests. That's the point. And as a result, he was a priest as well as a prophet, like other prophets we're familiar with. Perhaps you remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Perhaps Haggai, we're not really sure, but it seems likely that he was as well. Where you see, it was the priests that were really responsible for the nation of Judah when they returned from Babylon. And the priests sort of stood up and tried to lead the people back to a revival, a relationship with God. And that's probably why Haggai was a priest. And we know, in fact, that this man, Zechariah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and others, were prophets and priests as well. He seems to have become a priest when he was a young man. And the reason we know this is because in chapter 2, verse 4, he's referred to as a young man. And a young man was usually considered someone under 30. I'd like to raise that age a little bit to anyone under 50. But that's not important to the study this evening. Now, he must have been born in Babylon during the 70 years of captivity, which means that he had never been to Israel or to Judah before the return from captivity. And he's mentioned later on by Nehemiah, or in Nehemiah's book in chapter 12, later on in life, after this time period, we find out that he went on to follow in his grandfather's footsteps in becoming a head of the priestly clan. He's mentioned as the head of the priestly family of Iddo in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Yeshua. So this man, prominent in many ways, a leader, a priest, and a prophet, and not just a prophet or any prophet, but a prophet who received visions. Not all the prophets received visions of the future, grand visions, as Zechariah received many. This prophet did. And so I'm really looking forward to studying these chapters. There's so much in there. As I said already, he was a contemporary of Haggai. He had much in common with him. The two of them were associated together in the rebuilding of the temple. And both of their names, as I mentioned when we studied Haggai, are mentioned in the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, the Syriac text, the Greek texts. They're mentioned together at the head of Psalms, probably because they were responsible for reinstituting temple worship after the captivity. And so we read a lot about them in various different places. Now, Jesus, interesting, this is an interesting point. Jesus specifically states that this prophet was murdered between the temple and the altar by the wicked Jews. Now, this causes some problems because, you see, there was another Zechariah who is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, and he lived much earlier than this Zechariah. And there are some who look at this and say, well, maybe they got their Zechariahs confused, you know, because that Zechariah was murdered in the temple courtyard by the wicked Jews. So maybe that's the Zechariah that Jesus really meant, and whoever copied the book of Matthew made a mistake. That's one possible theory. It's not uncommon to find copying errors in certain texts of the Bible. It doesn't mean that the word is in error, but there are certain times where there are different texts that don't agree with other texts. And oftentimes this will happen in numbers, like if the number was 1,000, sometimes it'll drop off a zero. So you'll see a certain text is missing a zero. You shouldn't be freaked out by those things. But I want to suggest that it's at least possible that Jesus was talking about this Zechariah. Just because there's two Zechariahs and they were both possibly killed in the temple courtyard doesn't mean that this is a contradiction. In fact, if this isn't a reference to the son of Jehoiada who was stoned in the temple court in 2 Chronicles 24, then what we're learning here from Jesus' own words is that this Zechariah, a priest and a prophet, was in fact also a martyr. Now, the only reason that I think that that's other than the fact that I would rather take the word at face value than try to make excuses for a potential conflict, the reason that I think that it's possible there's two reasons why I believe that this is in fact true for Zechariah, the prophet we're studying here. First, when Jesus mentions the prophets, this prophet and the martyrs, he mentions Abel and Zechariah. And he says, you know, the blood from Abel to Zechariah. So going back to the first martyr and then to one of the last martyrs, he's speaking and bringing an indictment against the Jews, the wicked Jews. Now, if he meant that first Zechariah, that was much earlier on. But if this Zechariah was in fact martyred, he would have been one of the last martyrs before John the Baptist because of the time period. So that's one possible solution. And the other thing that's interesting is that the Jews, now remember, Matthew's in the New Testament, and so they don't use the New Testament. They actually have a tradition that says Zechariah, the prophet, was murdered exactly the way that Jesus described. So I think what that tells us is that Jesus was familiar with that tradition and that that tradition was actually the truth. So again, you look at the Word of God, we try to make excuses. Oh, someone got their Zechariahs confused. But reality is, probably both of them were martyred. And there were many, many, many Zechariahs in the Bible throughout the centuries. It's a common name. So I just wanted to point that out because that is sometimes something that someone will bring up and say, see, you can't trust the Word of God. There's errors in it. Not necessarily, and I don't think specifically in this case, there's any reason to doubt Jesus' words. Amen? So just something I wanted to point out. It's worth noting. Okay. He prophesied in the second and fourth year, that is 520 and 518 B.C., of Darius Hystaspes of Persia, the same time period as Haggai, which we've talked about so much recently. And though these are the only dates given, it is possible that he continued to prophesy for many years afterward. As I said, he's mentioned by Nehemiah in chapter 12 as one of the leaders of the priestly clan. Zechariah was charged by God with the task of bringing the building of the temple to completion. You'll remember over the last 2 weeks, we saw how Haggai was given the task of encouraging them to begin the building. Well, Zechariah was given the task, a much younger man. Haggai was the older prophet. Zechariah was given the task of encouraging them to continue building. And so there you see the two prophets working together in that way. In fact, Haggai's ministry had just begun 2 months before Zechariah's. But Zechariah's continued years in the future after that. Haggai had inspired the Jews, and for 25 days after he began to preach, 24 days after he began to preach to the people, they began the work. And so they're well underway at this point, and Zechariah brings the same message, as I've said, build the house of the Lord. Now, the Jews had returned to Judah. This is a bit of a recap of the history. I'll go through this quickly, but it's pretty much the same background for Haggai. The Jews had returned to Judah from Babylon about 18 years earlier, in 538 B.C. You remember the edict of Cyrus of Persia, who permitted the Jews to return to their homeland after 70 years in captivity. Ezra gives us the numbers. Another book that is helpful to read at this juncture would be Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, those are books that are good, Esther as well, good books to read along with the study of Haggai and Zechariah and even Malachi, because all of these books pertain to this time period. Ezra tells us a little over 42,000 Jews returned under the leadership of two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, the grandson of King Jehoiachin, was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest. And they settled in Jerusalem and the neighboring towns. And so they immediately began to build the altar of burnt offerings so they could worship the Lord and sacrifice. And they did. They began to sacrifice their burnt offerings. They made plans, good plans, to rebuild the temple. They even laid the foundation stone in 536 BC. As we know, though, the work was delayed, put to a stop through the intrigues of their enemies, the Samaritans. I talked a lot about the Samaritans in a study in Haggai. I'll just mention that they were the semi-pagan descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the enemies of the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. And they were also descended not just from the Jews of northern Israel, but a foreign population that was introduced by Assyria in 722 BC. So they were not pure Jews. And this explains why the Jews really despised them. They wanted to be considered part of the Jewish family of believers, and yet they were ostracized for their mixed heritage. They were jealous, obviously, of the Jews. They tried to help out. They tried to be a part of it, but the Jews just said, no thanks, we don't want your help. And this caused a lot of problems and ultimately 16 years of delays. Construction stopped, and the Jews became indifferent, and the enemy's constant opposition made it so that they were never able to complete their temple. The enemy was able to bring the work to a standstill over and over again, and the people just tired out. They just gave up. They started to build their own homes, as we saw in the book of Haggai. They started to get distracted by the things of the world, their own concerns, their own needs. The people became discouraged and distracted by other things, and so God raised up Haggai and now Zechariah. Well, when Darius ascended to the Persian throne in 522 BC, the tide turned for the Jews. Darius, the true successor of Cyrus, strongly favored religious freedom and encouraged the Jews to build their temple and worship their God. The Persians were, in fact, monotheists, which was uncommon in that part of the world at that time. And there does seem to be a sympathy on the part of Persia for the Jews, given the fact that they were a monotheistic culture. That is, they worshiped one God and not many. So, as we know, the Lord sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them to resume the building. Construction resumed in 520 BC through the efforts of these prophets. And the temple, as we know, was finally completed 4 years later in March of 515 BC, according to Ezra chapter 6. So, both of these prophets working together were successful in their mission to get the people back on track. God gave Zechariah a number of visions to encourage the people along the way. He kept holding out hope for the future. And as a result, they kept moving forward. And 4 years later, they achieved their goal. Now, I've already mentioned that Zechariah's theme is return to the Lord. And really, he says it this way in chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll get to this evening. Return to the Lord that he may return to you. It's all about restoring relationship with God. The whole book is about the restoring of a relationship with God. And so it's a very profitable book for us who may feel we have drifted in our relationship with God. As I've said, he encourages the people to finish building the temple. That's chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapters 9 through 14 of this book, he gives the people a picture of Israel's glorious future and the coming of the Messiah. In fact, this is one of those books that has so much messianic prophecy, more than others, in terms of its looking forward to the day the Messiah comes to Israel. And of course, we're looking forward to his return. Amen. In his writings, he leans heavily on the authority of the older prophets, and he copies many of their expressions. He writes like one of the former prophets. And he seems especially fond of Jeremiah, the book which we studied for many months here on Wednesday evenings. In fact, the Jews used to say of him that the spirit of Jeremiah dwelt in Zechariah. You know, there are times where someone will say to you, hey, you know who you remind me of? You know, whether it's as a Bible teacher or as a leader or perhaps in some area of your life, there's something that you do. Maybe you're a musician or a dancer. And someone will look at you and they say, hey, you know who you remind me of? And you hope it's somebody you really want to be, linked with. I remember one time, I was just mentioning this to my wife the other day because we were driving over the weekend up around Westchester. And years ago, I used to do a lot of coffee houses. When I was a music director in New York, I used to spend a lot of time traveling on the weekends from coffee house to coffee house and ministering through music. And I remember there was one great guy, he and his wife ran a coffee house. They lived in Mount Vernon, and the church was in Mount Vernon. And we would go there, and he was just a great guy, great Italian guy, and he always tried to encourage me. And one time he would say, I just love your voice, Tim. I just love your voice. He goes, you sound like Kenny Rogers. I was like, oh, man. Shortly after that, I quit singing. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I think he meant well. But it didn't do it for me. But anyway, all that to say that some people looked at Zechariah's life and they said, hey, you know who you remind me of? You remind me of Jeremiah. They did that to Jesus, remember? People said, he said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And some said Elijah, some said Jeremiah, some said John the Baptist, But Peter figured it out. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecies. So in this case, Zechariah was similar to Jeremiah. But his prophecy, his writings, are much more similar to that of Ezekiel and Daniel in that they have these visions and these elaborate visions with symbols and symbology and all of the different types and interpretations. It's quite fascinating, and I think we'll really enjoy that part of the study. He delights in visions, uses symbols, allegories rather than figures and metaphors. He's very esoteric. That's about the right word I could use in most of his writing. And his style is generally pure and remarkably free from the language of Babylon, which is interesting because he had spent his whole life in Babylon. And yet, the culture and the way of speaking doesn't seem to have permeated his thoughts and the way he wrote. That's very difficult, by the way. If you live in this world, you start to sound like the people in the world, don't you? We learn that this man probably kept himself fairly separate from the world in that he maintained his perspective and was more closely linked to the Word of God and the way the Word of God spoke than the way that his culture would speak and the people around him. Wouldn't that be great if people said that of us? It'd be wonderful if we had more in common with the way we speak and the words we use with the Word of God than the culture in which we live. So having said all that about Zechariah, the book consists of 14 chapters, and it is the most messianic book in the Old Testament. Chapter for chapter, verse for verse, it is the most messianic book of the Old Testament. It contains 8 specific references to Messiah in its brief 14 chapters. It contains more allusions to the coming Messiah than all of the other minor prophets combined. Matthew quoted Zechariah to describe Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 9. That is chapter 9 of Zechariah, chapter 21 of Matthew. It is the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological, that means it pertains to the last days, eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. Few books of the Old Testament are as difficult to interpret as the book of Zechariah. So now you know why I've been spending so much time studying this book. The scope of Zechariah's vision and the depth of his thought are almost without comparison. It is truly a thinker's study. We're going to dissect the words and the verses and the chapters because it takes time to really examine them and understand what he's referring to. And since so much of it has to do with future things, you know, we can only go so far. We can only think, okay, well, this is perhaps what he's speaking about. We won't know fully and completely what Zechariah was talking about until those things are fulfilled. And that's always the case with prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. But some of the things have been fulfilled, and those are very easy to identify. Well, the 14 chapters divide into 2 parts. Both begin with the present and look forward to the distant future. So there'll be a lot of looking forward in this book. The first section, which we're going to get into just the beginning of this evening, in chapters 1 through 8, there are 3 distinct messages. We're going to look at one this evening, but there are 3 distinct messages delivered on 3 different occasions. He gives us the dates. He tells us when he received those messages and those visions. And then we get to chapters 9 through 14, where he shares these oracles. And we don't really know exactly when he shared them or received them. Some have suggested it was as late as 480 BC. So here we are in 520 BC, and then at the end of the book, possibly as late as 480 BC. So quite possibly a book that was written over some period of time. Now, having said all that, given you the background of the book and background of the history and all the information in, I think, record time, and the reason I could go through that quickly is because we just covered a lot of that when we studied Haggai. But we find ourselves in chapter 1, verse 1, and we've read the first verse, where it says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Obviously, Zechariah introduces himself and his book. The Lord chose Zechariah to proclaim his word as a priest and a prophet to his people, the Jews. Zechariah delivered this call to repentance between Haggai's 2nd and 3rd messages. Haggai had 4 messages, and on the calendar, Haggai would have shared his first message, then his 2nd message, and then Zechariah began his ministry. Haggai finished his 3rd and 4th message, And then we don't hear from Haggai anymore, and Zechariah is the speaking prophet for the people at that point. Now, the work on the temple was a little over a month along at this point, and the people were discouraged. I love the fact that God raised up so many encouragers when his people were discouraged. Isn't that a good thing? I sometimes need more than one encourager to encourage me when I'm discouraged. You know, sometimes I get discouraged and someone will encourage me and, you know, it doesn't take. You know, it's like the first coat of paint, you know, you can see through it. And then it's like the second coat and then it starts to look a little bit better and I need a third or a fourth coat before I'm really encouraged. But when I receive all the encouragement that God has for me from his word and through brothers and sisters in the Lord, I'm pumped, man. I'm ready to go. Let's build the temple. Let's build the walls. Let's do what we got to do. And I have found that God will continue to encourage you until you are just ready to do what it is he's called you to do. These words in this section, the first section in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, which we're about to read, these words were spoken 3 months before the prophecies that I've been referring to, the visions, which begin in verse 7 of chapter 1. So he comes across with this encouraging message, very similar to that of Haggai. And then 3 months later, he receives these wild visions and begins to share them with the people. So his ministry started out very similar to Haggai, but ultimately became very different. Now, there's one thing I want to mention, and that is that his ancestry, as I've said before, was carried back 2 generations to his grandfather, Iddo the priest. But there's sort of a hidden message, and by a hidden message, I mean this. Listen, in the scripture, there are many times where God will speak subtly through the text. It doesn't mean it's always true, but there are times where he'll speak through the meaning of names. This is definitely true. We see it throughout the scripture. That individuals will have a meaning. Their name means something, and it's pertinent to the account that we're reading. That is, if a person has a name that means something, like, you know, I think of Saul and Paul. Remember when Saul, his name was changed to Paul. And, you know, Saul, the idea was that of being great and grand, and Paul really is means little. And so there the name has significance. There are times like that, you remember, where Abram's name was changed by God to Abraham. And just by adding a syllable, and incidentally, that syllable is the syllable for the breath of God. By adding the syllable for the breath of God, his name was changed to like father, from father to father of many nations. And that was the promise of God, wasn't it? And so there you see, the name has a subtle reference, a subtle inference, a subtle message. And here I really believe that the case is true with this genealogy. This happens as well in the book of Genesis many, many times, and we'll get to that eventually. But let's just look at the names and their meanings. Now, I've already shared with you, if you were paying attention, you'll remember that Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. That's right. Jehovah remembers. Now, the name Berechiah, the name of his father, means Jehovah blesses. Jehovah remembers and Jehovah blesses. The name Iddo means the appointed time. The appointed time. So if you were to link these three names together, the macro code there, the message, the subtle inference in the text is Jehovah remembers and blesses at the appointed time. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an encouraging message. You know, on First Friday, we looked at how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? When we studied that, we looked at God doesn't forget us and God doesn't hide his face from us. But sometimes it feels like that, amen? And remember, the people had been in captivity for 70 years. And this book opens up with a message. Now, it's not evident to us because we don't speak Hebrew, but if you did, it would be obvious. And it's interesting that he does use his father's name in the genealogy, and that creates a sentence, which is, again, Jehovah remembers. Had he remembered them and bringing them back to the land? Did he remember the promise he had made to them? Yes. Jehovah blesses. They had not yet been blessed, but they were looking forward to being blessed through obedience. That was the message of Haggai. But when would that happen? At the appointed time. And what he's telling them here in the text, I believe very clearly, is that Jehovah remembers and blesses at the appointed time. I think that's one of those things that you could just hold on to and be encouraged by, to know that God has an appointed time in your life. He has not forgotten you, and he will bless you. Amen? In verse 2, the Lord calls the Jewish exiles to repentance. That's the message, one of repentance. And he says it this way, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Well, then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do." And so he gives us and them a recap of the history of what led to this captivity, what led to this famine in their lives spiritually and otherwise. They're looking for God, who had remembered them, to bless them at the appointed time. But they need to first remember how they got there. It was that needed to take place first before God could begin to bring blessing to them as a people. You'll remember again from Haggai. There was that moment in Haggai's third message, which took place shortly after this message, chronologically. He says, from this day on, in chapter 2, verse 19 of Haggai, from this day on, I will bless you. So you know what I like about this is they were very close to being blessed. They didn't even know it. The blessings were about to begin. They were about to begin in earnest. He had told them that, you know, there was a reason why they experienced blight and mildew and hail, Haggai told them. There wasn't any seed left in the barn. The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree hadn't borne their fruit. But now he tells them why. Because they were obedient, because they were obeying God, because they were rebuilding the temple. Those glorious words in the latter part of verse 19 of Haggai 2, from this day on, I will bless you. But remember, this, what we're reading right now, is the message of repentance that led to the blessing. So the message of repentance is received by the people. They obviously repent. They begin to build the temple. And in building the temple, in being encouraged to continue, God pours out his blessing on them. And thus the fulfillment of that code, if you will, that hidden message. Jehovah remembers, yes, he remembers, and Jehovah blesses, yes, he blesses, at the appointed time. The appointed time is when we're willing to be blessed. Do you realize that? Oh, God doesn't bless me. Yeah. Are you willing to be blessed? Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to do the very thing that God has called you to do? If you are, then Jehovah will bless at the appointed time, and that appointed time can be today. There are five things. Each of these words begin with an R, which makes it very easy to remember. And that is actually the first word, remember. In verse 2, they need to remember. He says, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. They need to remember that. They need to go back and remind themselves as to why they were in captivity, how they got there. Let's start by remembering. He calls them to remember that their forefathers' sin had brought about his judgment on the people, on the nation. Yes, God was angry. He was angry with his people because he was angry at their sin. You know, God hates sin because of what it does to us. God hates sin because of what it does to us. Now, some people hate snakes. I don't necessarily hate snakes. The other day, Michelle and I were walking down the road here to go to our car, which was parked a little further down by, I don't know how many of you guys park down there where they have the honeysuckle. It's all bloom now, but there for a couple of weeks, you'd walk past there, it was like perfume in the air. And so we were stopped there briefly to just, you know, take some time to smell the flowers, you know. So there we're there, and all of a sudden I look on the grass and I see this snake curled up. looking like it's just a small little snake. And it was like the tongue, you know, like this. And like, and it was just looking at us like it was going to jump out and bite. This is a little snake. I mean, nothing to worry about. I mean, I don't hate snakes. I don't look at them and scream and run or anything of that nature. But let me tell you something. If a snake bit someone I loved and poisoned them, I'd hate that snake. Do you understand? I would hate that snake because of what it did to the person that I care about. And so when we look at sin, let's understand something. There's a reason God hates sin. God doesn't just hate sin because he doesn't want us to have fun, or he wants to take away the things that we enjoy. You know, but you know, the sin, yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season, isn't there? The Bible testifies to that. But the end of sin and living in sin is what? Death and destruction. So the reason God hates sin is because of what sin does to us. So when we say God hates sin, like abortion, the taking of a life, an innocent life, the reason he hates sin, the reason we hate sin is because he calls it sin, but the reason we hate sin is because what sin does to that life. It ends it. It destroys that life. The reason that we hate adultery, and adultery is sin, of course, the Bible defines it as such, God calls it as it's sin. The reason we hate that sin is because of what it does to lives, to marriages, and how it destroys people's lives. And that's why God hates adultery and calls it sin. Promiscuity, go down the list. Stealing, you go down the list. Lying, all these things, they hurt us as human beings. They destroy us. They corrupt us. And that makes sense to me. Why would God be angry with the forefathers? Because they were in sin. He loves us, yes, but he hates sin because of what it does to us. You might even say he hates sin because he loves us. And so remember, the first thing, remember that their forefathers' sin had brought about his judgment. The second thing we see in verse 3, and the word is return. In verse 3, he says it this way very clearly. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I can't help but think of the scripture in James where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's really the same principle. Return to God and he will return to you. You feel like God is far away? Well, remember that sin has probably created distance in your relationship with God. And now what you need to do is return to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You see, he calls them, that is the Jews, to return to him that he might return to them. It is never too late to return to the Lord. Amen? As long as you have breath, as long as you're alive, it is never too late to return to the Lord if we're living wayward lives. I can't help but think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You do realize that the word prodigal isn't what most of us think it means. We tend to think of prodigal as being wayward. A prodigal is a person, we think incorrectly, that it's a person who runs away and does his own thing. Actually, no. You know that prodigal actually describes the attitude of the father, not the son. It's where we get the word prodigious from. It's the idea of being extravagantly generous. To be prodigious or to be prodigal is to be so giving and so loving and extravagant in your love and your giving and your blessing of people that someone would look at you and say, wow, isn't that father prodigal? The reason we say the prodigal son is we're describing the son after the father received him and blessed him, not before. And that's just something I think that most of us need to know. We just don't know, and we think prodigal is a bad word. No, it's actually God's love and his grace and his mercy toward us poured out on us, even when we're wayward. And so it's never too late to be a prodigal son, that is, a prodigal daughter, that is, to be blessed by God even though you've lived a wayward life, you've turned away from God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? If we belong to him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And I just think about that story of that son who ran away and lived a terrible life, took all of the inheritance that his father had blessed him with, spent it on, as it says in the King James, riotous living. You can only imagine what that means. You know, if they had a Las Vegas in that time, I'm sure he would have went there. Just giving it away, you know, gambling and partying. And you know what? He had nothing, and he was eating the pig slop. And one day he realized, you know something? If I were a servant in my father's house, I'd have it better than this. I'm going home. That was the best decision he ever made, wasn't it? He returned. And in returning, he found out something he never expected. The father, his father, who is representative of God, was so much better than he could possibly imagine. He was prodigious. He was the prodigal father. He gave everything he could and celebrated that his son had returned home. So that should be encouragement to us to return, and it was encouragement to them. Return to me that I might return to you, he would say. And then in verse 4, the third word, repent. We've talked about it already. In verse 4, he says it this way, do not, the warning comes across, do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. You see, what that word repent means, at least the Greek version of that word, it means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. You know, God can change your heart. Amen? God can change your heart, but only you can change your mind. You have to make a decision to change your mind, and God will change your heart. You and I, we have to turn. We have to turn. The idea behind that, the Greek word for repentance, is this: turning in the opposite direction. And as you're going down that road to wickedness and you stop dead in your tracks, and you know, I'm going back. I'm going to go back. I'm turning around. And you could be just as far away from God as you felt, but now you're faced the right direction. And you know what's wonderful about that story of the prodigal son, as we call it, is that the father ran. He ran to him. He held him, dirty and filthy. He held on to him. He ran to him. He ran the distance. Once he got in the right direction and drew near to the father drew near to him. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful picture of what repentance can bring into your life. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? You need to know that. That when you repent, when you choose to change your mind and to turn to God, God will draw near to you. And so, there's something else we need to see here in this verse in chapter 4. Notice, he calls them to repent, but he also calls them not to follow the poor example of their forefathers. Don't follow their example. Do you know something? You can learn from every example. Oh, but Pastor Tim, I had terrible parents. Oh, my parents were terrible. My father, my mother, they weren't there for me. Well, you can learn from that, can't you? Because that's a poor example. Don't do it. When you have the opportunity to make the same decision they made, don't make that decision. You know, I've learned as much from poor examples in my life as I have from good examples. When you see a good example, you say, oh, that's what I want to do. When you see a poor example, you say, I don't want to do that. And if you do that, if you learn from other people's mistakes and other people's poor examples, you're wise. The book of Proverbs is replete with examples of learning from other people who are foolish. And so what he's saying, repent and do not follow the poor example, the terrible example of your forefathers. Learn from their mistakes. And we can learn from even the most terrible examples in our lives, if we choose to. If you sit around feeling sorry for yourself, oh, you know, you don't understand, I just can't, you know, I didn't have a dad growing up, you don't understand, I just can't get past this, no one was there for me, I'm bitter, be better. Look at the example and do better. Be better, not bitter. He had called their forefathers, God had called their forefathers to repentance as well, but they had chosen not to respond. You know, it saddens me, and maybe you've experienced this, maybe you've experienced this yourself or seen this in your life, but when someone has a drug and alcohol problem and they have children, oftentimes the children repeat that same behavior, isn't it true? And other behaviors, but let's just use that as an example. The saddest thing of all is when you talk to that person, they say, you know, I hate alcohol, what it did to my family. I hate how my father or my mother just, you know, gave themselves over to drugs or alcohol. And yet, strangely enough, when that person reaches a critical point in their life, oftentimes they will do the very same thing that their parents did and repeat the behavior, and the cycle continues. What God would say to a person who's familiar with that behavior, who finds it easy to repeat the process and perpetuate the cycle, is stop, repent, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to break that cycle in our families? You know, we've seen it destroy lives, and it needs to stop sooner or later. It could stop with you if you choose to allow God to change your heart by changing your mind. Well, we've talked about remembering, returning, and repenting. Let's look at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Here we see he calls them to recognize something. Recognize that their forefathers suffered the consequences of their sin. In verses 5 through 6, he says, where are your forefathers now? Well, the answer to that question is dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the prophets had passed on. They had shared their messages and grew old and died. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? That is, didn't everything I said was going to happen happen? Then, it says, they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Let's look at that first part, 5 and the first part of 6. It's interesting. He wants them to recognize, he calls them to recognize that their forefathers indeed suffered the very consequences of their sin. That should be warning enough to us. When we see someone suffering the consequences of their sin, we should not repeat the behavior. I can only think of someone who gets behind the wheel, you know, gets behind the wheel of a vehicle and starts to drive intoxicated or high on drugs or something. And, you know, I don't know, there may be people here this evening who've lost a loved one to a drunk or impaired driver, an accident. Maybe you've been in an accident. I know I have. I was hit by a drunk driver recently. And you know something? There is very little tolerance in my compassion for people who choose to do that because of the untold damage that is done in families' lives through the foolishness and the irresponsibility of such an act. But let's think about this. The person who does that suffers the consequences of their sin. Number one, if they get caught, I hope they do, every last one of them, to be honest with you. If they get caught doing this, they inevitably lose their license. They inevitably suffer the consequences. There are fines involved, right? There's penalties involved. And if they get into an accident, it's even worse. You know, they have to go to court and, you know, they hire lawyers and everything. And then if someone's hurt or, God forbid, killed, they have to live with that for the rest of their lives. They may even do jail time because of it. That's just one example of foolishness and where it leads. Consequences. For these people, they had chosen to continue to serve false gods and sacrifice their children in the fire, and God basically told them, look, you're going to be destroyed. They were destroyed. It's that simple. The majority of their people were slaughtered by their enemies between 605 and 586 BC. Most of them were killed. Most of them. Their ancestors were taken into captivity where they had lived in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And all of the prophets of that generation had died many years later, such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and etc. Now, etc. is not a prophet. etc. But look at that list. All of those mighty men of God are sharing the message of God's grace and love and repentance, and no one listens to all of those heavy hitters. And they suffer the consequences anyway. That to me is sad. It's pathetic, really. There's no reason for it. Sometimes you warn somebody. Have you ever been there? Maybe some of you parents. You warn your children. You say, look, don't do this. If you do this, this is going to happen. And what do? Exactly what you told them not to do. And then you say, you know, what were you thinking? I don't know. No, they weren't thinking. Well, I told you this would happen if you did this. What made you think that you could be the exception? I don't know. And there's a lot of people out there that think they're going to be the exception. They're going to have unprotected sex. They're not going to get AIDS. They're going to drink and get behind the wheel. They're not going to get caught or get into an accident. They're going to party on the weekends but not become an alcoholic or a drug addict. They're going to steal but not get caught and get thrown into jail. They're going to do all these things, and they're going to be the one exception that are never going to suffer the consequences of sin. Yeah, right. The devil would have you believe that. These people believe that, and they did suffer the consequences of their sin. So I guess the message today would be, if you think you're that one exception, and let me just say this, if you've been continuing in sin and you haven't gotten busted, quit now, man. By God's grace, maybe you will be exempted of the consequences of your sin if you just knock it off now. But if you continue in that behavior and it comes down on you, and then all of a sudden, you know, I'm in a conference meeting now with you and a couple of the other guys who were praying for you because of this or that, or, you know what, I got to be honest with you, I don't feel bad for you. If you've been warned and you continue in this behavior and you get busted or something happens, I feel bad for you in a sense that, like, you know, I'm sorry you had to suffer the consequences, but you're an idiot. What did you do? What did you think was going to happen? You were told not to do this, and you did it, and now it's happening. Listen, I'm really serious about this. Listen, don't continue in behavior that will bring about your own destruction. Please, I don't want to have that conversation with you. I don't want to sit there with you with tears in your eyes, your relationships destroyed because of infidelity, your body's destroyed because of doing things you shouldn't have been doing. Your life is destroyed. Your ministry is destroyed. You lose your job because of your stealing or something. Listen, this is a gracious warning from God. Stop it right now. That's what God would say to them. Remember, from this day on, I will bless you. That's the promise he holds out. But if you choose to look into the eyes of God and say, you know what, I'm going to continue in my sin anyway, don't be surprised when you suffer the consequences of your actions. Indeed, you should. In fact, each of us should. We should all be destroyed already, but by God's grace, we're here. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So God is good and gracious, and I love the fact that he holds out to us this wonderful opportunity to recognize that those that have gone before us have, in fact, suffered the consequences of sin, and we need not do so. Well, God's word spoken through the prophets had proved true, but only because they had not repented. Do you understand that if they had listened to Jeremiah, Jerusalem wouldn't have been destroyed? Do you understand if they had listened to the prophets, the things that God did not want to happen would not have happened, and they would have been saved? Think about that. Well, we've talked about remembering, returning, repenting, and recognizing, and finally responding. And I've kind of alluded to this already. In the latter part of verse 6, speaking of those forefathers, he said, then they repented. That is, after they had suffered the consequences, then they repented. Reminds me of Judas Iscariot. He wasn't too happy after things turned out the way they did. It's a little late. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Just like he said, God is true. You know, he's just as faithful to fulfill his word for your blessing as for your chastisement. He's just as faithful. His word will always ring true. Let it be for your blessing. Please, let it be for your blessing. He calls them to respond. Now, before it's too late. Their forefathers eventually repented, but not until they suffered unimaginable loss. They had no other choice but to recognize that they were suffering the consequences of their sin after they were destroyed. It was too late to heed the loving warning spoken through the prophets of the Lord. It was too late. But God in his mercy and his grace was restoring the nation. You know, this section in this opening here is one of the strongest and most intensely spiritual calls to repentance found in the Old Testament. And if it's lost on us tonight, God help us. These words are decidedly spiritual. They strike the keynote of the entire book of prophecy. They are the words of a broken-hearted God pleading with his people to respond to his love. Rather than threatening them with judgment, as he so often had, he is mercifully pleading with them to repent. I am so grateful that our God loves us so that he would do likewise in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hear, we listen. And as Samuel said, we hear and obey. Lord, we recognize that you are pointing your finger at areas of our lives, individually and personally this evening. Areas that we have failed to surrender to you, areas that we have rebelled in. And you're encouraging us, not discouraging us, not threatening us, encouraging us to repent, to respond. Well, Lord God, I ask that each of us, every person here, and anyone who listens to this message would be so cut to the heart by your grace and your love that they would let go of those things that hold them, those sins and those things that would destroy their lives and the lives of those that love them. Lord God, we ask as we repent before you, as we confess our sins in our hearts before you right now, that you would cleanse us, that you would purify us of all unrighteousness, that you would restore us, and that the words of Haggai and Zechariah would be true in our lives, as we return to you, that you return to us, and that from this day on you would bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.